In John chapter 17, our reading will be verses 1 through 5. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The great works which Christ has wrought for us men and for our salvation should bring deep, lasting comfort to every Christian heart. Sadly, I think we sometimes overlook certain aspects of his work by focusing only on those things that are most familiar to us, or maybe some of our favorite works of redemption. Examples, his virgin birth, maybe his sinless life, his fiery preaching, his tender miracles, his mighty miracles, his substitutionary death, maybe his glorious resurrection, maybe my personal favorite, his ascension into glory to be enthroned at the right hand of his Father. We think upon these things, and it is good, and all these works of redemption should bring comfort to our souls. But as we come to John 17, here's the question that I was faced with as I meditated upon it. What about his prayer life? What about the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ? How often do we meditate upon that? How often do we turn to that in times of grief or sadness or lack of assurance? Whatever the answer is, this chapter invites us to come focus on the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ, because here we're given a glimpse, really an extended glimpse, into his prayer to the Father, and it's one of the most comforting passages in all the Bible. Here Jesus prays first for himself, and then secondly for his disciples, his apostles, and then he prays for us. He prays for you, those who would yet believe upon him. Now today we're only going to focus on the first part of that prayer, Jesus' prayer for himself, and in that we need to say this right up front. There are many things that will here be unique to Christ. Things that are between him and his Father in glory, unique to Christ, which is also to say we cannot pray exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed here, but that doesn't mean we can't learn some things from his prayer to the Father. Things about him, things about God, things about the world, things about us. So, we are going to learn some things here about prayer in general, and more specifically, Jesus' prayer. The first point I'd like to share is this, and this as a word of assurance to you. Everything is under control. Point number one, everything is under control. How do we know that? Because Jesus knew that. He is about to be murdered, betrayed and beaten and crucified, but he knew that even this had been ordained by his Father in heaven, his loving Father in heaven. Verse 1 says this, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. He had spoken often of this hour, this appointed, unchangeable time, and now it had finally arrived. But I want you to notice here this, the calm acknowledgement of the arrival of this dread hour. Jesus knew what it meant, but he did not panic. He knew what it meant, but he did not fret. He knew what it meant, but he did not hear cry, because Jesus believed wholeheartedly in the lost doctrine of God's sovereignty, or the corollary doctrine of God's sovereign providence. What that means simply is this, very simply, God is all-powerful. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He is always in control. He is always directing and orchestrating and disposing all things in a way that will bring him glory and bring good to his people. Now that's the doctrine. And by way of personal testimony, I just want to add that this is one of the very first doctrines that I embraced when I was converted to Christianity, because it made perfect sense to me. Not only from what I read in the Bible, but even from what resonated in my own soul. Because as I thought about the question, what kind of God would be worthy of my worship, worthy of my service, who could not and did not control all the things which he himself had made? That made no sense to me, but this did. That God is God, and as such, God is in control. I know not everyone embraces those doctrines of God's sovereignty or God's providence. And I know that many do not incorporate it, even those who confess it theoretically, they don't incorporate it into their prayer life, because I've heard the prayers of many of God's people. But remember, that is the context in which this doctrine of God's sovereignty is affirmed. Jesus is here praying. It says Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven in prayer, and he began with a calm acknowledgement of his Father's sovereignty. Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. Applied. How often do you begin there in your prayers? With a quiet acknowledgement that God is God. How often do we begin just acknowledging that our circumstances are our circumstances, and as such they are ordained by God? How often do we begin rather by asking God to change our circumstances, as if they just don't belong in our life? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask God to change things in your life. That's part of prayer. But can we just learn maybe this one little thing from Jesus? Father, the hour has come. There might be a time to lift your eyes in prayer and just say, Lord, this is from your hand. You are in control. You are God. I am here. And I know this. You have ordained all my days when as yet there were none of them. You have been guiding all my steps faithfully and kindly. You have appointed every hour of my life. Can we not, at least in some way, say, Father, the hour is come, and begin that way? Now, part of this is unique because Christ knew with great specificity exactly what hour this was. He was about to be betrayed and murdered. We don't always have that specific, special, revelational knowledge, okay? We're not Christ. But we can know this when you think about the hour has come. To everything there is a season. There is a time to every purpose under heaven. Examples, a time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and yes, a time to dance. You know the passage. All these things do have a place. And they do have an appointed time in each one of our lives, because God is God and he has ordained whatsoever cometh to pass. Just try to remember that. That's the big application. As you pray, pray not first for everything to change, but pray for the quiet solicitude of soul that enables you, like Christ, to say, Father, this too is from your hand. Because it will fill your heart with comfort to just know that God is God and that God is your loving Father. But then it will also do this. It'll enable you to walk forward into that chapter, into that time, into that hour without fear and without fretting. Because that's what we see here in the life of our Savior. Jesus knew the hour had come, and he walks into it without fear, without hesitation, because he knew that it would lead to glory. That's my second point, the glory of God. The verses I just read about a time to every season and purpose come from Ecclesiastes, and I know many people don't like that book. They read it as if it's some kind of inescapable fatalism, depressing fatalism, that everything is so set that I have no... I don't read it that way. I don't read it that way at all. And I don't think Jesus did either, because he knew something that modern man has forgotten, and something that is affirmed in the book of Ecclesiastes. All things tend to the glory of God. All things work together for the glory of God. All things work for God's glory. We're reminded of that in verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Now this, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now I said in my introduction that some of the things we read here are unique to Christ. And this point rests upon that observation, because none but Jesus, hear me well, none but Jesus could possibly ever pray, glorify me, glorify me. But he prays it, glorify thy Son. It is a petition that only the Son of God could possibly pray, because he alone is worthy to receive glory. He alone is worthy to be glorified, because he alone had glory from before the beginning. And for those who like chronometry, time, all of that, you might wonder, what kind of phrase is that? From before the beginning. I thought the beginning is the beginning. From before the beginning. Look with me at verse 5 and be reminded today of the unfathomable mystery of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely that there was a glory, an infinite eternal glory that Jesus enjoyed with the Father before the world was made. It says there, a glory which Jesus had with the Father before the world was. Doctrine. From eternity past, the Father and Son existed together, co-eternal. From eternity past, the Father and the Son enjoyed fellowship in infinite glory. They enjoyed a glory that was divine and forever. They experienced that glory and enjoyed that glory in a fellowship that our mortal minds cannot comprehend. Now, that means it's a mystery, but mysteries aren't useless. You know, what do we do with a mystery? Well, first you admit that it exists, and you acknowledge it as the truth, and you confess it with all the other tenets of Christian orthodoxy. That should be easy at this time of year, that there never was a time when the sun was not. Because what? This time of year, everybody is focusing and talking about and singing about the incarnation, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes I have to wonder, are people really thinking about the incarnation of the eternally begotten Son of God at this time of year? Or do their eyes just stop at the manger scene? I think, that's cute. Do they really allow these thoughts that God would come in the flesh? Do they allow such thoughts to lift their minds and their hearts to higher contemplations that are beyond our mortal ability to comprehend? I mean, I'll just ask the question, does modern man believe anymore in the miracle of the virgin birth? Does modern man believe anymore that the babe which the Virgin Mary cradled in her arms was her creator, her sustainer, her redeemer, her Lord? I wonder sometimes, because sometimes I think that many are having for themselves a very heretical Christmas, and they never think about Christian orthodoxy. I know that many people are having just that. And it's not only because of a deficient Christology, not understanding these basic truths of the gospel, but also because of this. And it bugs me every year. The American holiday season has to be devoid of blood. And even those churches that do administer the Lord's Supper often and frequently suspend such observances because it just doesn't fit. How do we celebrate Christmas and have communion at the same time? Because the images of a innocent little baby and flesh and blood, they just don't seem to fit. So churches say, you know, we'll put that off for 2 weeks because we're going to have plenty of visitors with us and we don't want to give them the wrong message. The wrong message. It's so easy to say, glory to God in the highest. That's easy to say. It's easy to sing. But what if, here's the question, what if God is most glorified? And what if Christ is most glorified in this? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is most glorified through the redemptive work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to the text, this is why only Jesus could possibly pray, glorify me, glorify thy Son, because he alone is the Redeemer, Redeemer from our sin. Now, in terms of personal application, a lot of this is unique, but here's one that I think is safe. When Christ says, glorify me, glorify thy Son, did you know that you're part of the answer to that prayer? Every time you give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, every time you sing his praise, every time you confess him as your Savior and Lord, you are bringing to pass the answer to his petition, glorify thy Son. And we do. We do it week by week for sure as we worship Christ at church. Hopefully we do it day by day as we confess in this world, he is my Lord. He is my Lord. That's kind of a convenient transition to keep us moving along, because the natural question is this, Lord of what, right? How great and majestic a Lord is Christ? Point three, Christ is Lord of all. Of all. As the eternally begotten Son of God, Christ is, of course, the Lord of creation. He was there when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He was there. But in this passage, his hour was not that of creation, but his hour that had come was that to die. And through his death, he was about to become even more of a Lord. More than the Lord of creation, also now the Lord of salvation, it having been accomplished on the cross. And I want to suggest to you today that those are kind of two different realms of lordship. Lord of creation and Lord of salvation. And we have to distinguish the two from one another, not only that we might think clearly, but also because of what we read in verse 2, if we want to interpret it honestly. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Clearly, here Christ is speaking of two different groups of people, two different realms of his lordship, as it were. He speaks first of all flesh, that is, all humanity. But then he also speaks of a more narrow group of people that we call the elect, as many as the Father had given him. And I realize that this doctrine is controversial. It wasn't always so, by the way. But as we approach this doctrine of election, just try to think of it this way. In terms of the context, Christ is bringing up this dreaded doctrine of election in one of the most tender and intimate scenes in the New Testament, when he is praying to his Father, in one of the most comforting passages in all the New Testament. He's praying to his Father for us. Jesus prays for himself. He prays for the apostles. He prays for us who would yet believe. There could not be a more comforting context, yet here he mentions it. The unmentionable doctrine that there is all flesh, but there is also at the same time those that have been given to the Son by the Father to redeem. It's the doctrine of election. All that is to say this, when properly understood and properly defined, when properly explained and properly applied, the doctrine of election is one of the most comforting doctrines in all Holy Scripture. It is not scary. It is not intimidating. It is comfort. Comfort ye my people. Through the doctrine of election. What is the doctrine here? First, Jesus here affirms his lordship over all flesh. We have to say that, and we have to say it very clearly. Every single person, every man, every woman, every child, rich or poor, civilized or primitive, Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord over all flesh. Verse 2 affirms this, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. There is not a single person in the whole wide world that lives outside of the kingly authority, the kind authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and in him, by him, all things consist. And what that means to all flesh, all people, head for head, is this: they owe him worship. They owe him glory. They owe him reverence. They owe him obedience. He is kind to them. They should confess that he is their Lord. Reality check: all flesh, all people don't do that. We know that. It is a historical, statistical, observable fact. But here is the next thing. Those who dare then to think through it and ask the question, how do we account for that? He is Lord of all, yet not all bow to him. How do we account for that? They're faced with a very important thing that they need to think about. In fact, I don't even like that question, how do we account for that? Because our minds are not infallible. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We're not always the best when it comes to accounting for things or explaining things. We're not always reliable as we like to imagine. So here's a better way to think about it. How does Jesus account for that? He's Lord of all, yet not all bow. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus Christ, your Savior, did not hesitate to acknowledge that while he did have authority over all men had not been given to him by the Father when it came to accomplishing and applying their eternal salvation. Now, you're certainly free. You live in America. You're free to object to this doctrine, but you are not free to say that it is not spoken of in Scripture. You are not free to say that it is unbiblical, because it's right here. Well, maybe you say, well, that's in John 17. I mean, it's kind of an obscure passage. Jesus' prayer life. How about another example that'll be appearing in your mailbox as people send you Christmas cards this month? Matthew 1:21. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save. Not make it a possibility, theoretical or real. And he shall save who? His people from their sins. That's good news. It's the best news of all, because what it means is this. As we show forth the Lord's death each week in worship and through the sacrament, we do so affirming this. And you may have never heard anybody speak this way before, but I'm going to speak this way. Not a single drop of the Savior's divine blood was shed in vain. Not one drop of his human and divine blood was shed in vain. Maybe spoken more plainly to shock people out of their latent Arminianism, Jesus was not a failure. In total or in part, Jesus accomplished everything that he was sent in this world to accomplish, and he accomplished it perfectly. And that comforts me. I find comfort in that. I find comfort in that in prayer. As I pray for myself, as I pray for my loved ones and for others that I meet, I'm able to rest my soul, my praying heart, in this truth. My Savior accomplishes all his holy will always. Do you know that? Do you have that knowledge? Do you have that confidence? Do you have that perfect understanding of God's perfect salvation? And we could say, well, yeah, I kind of understand it, okay. But do you have it in your heart, and do you know it to be true? Do you feel it to be true on the deepest possible level of your soul? Has it changed your life? Has it changed your life? Let me add one more point here by way of application. A lot of doctrine today. Here's something more practical. Number 4, knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. I already said that much of this prayer is unique to Christ, but verse 3 includes us in a wonderful and applicatory kind of way. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Christ wanted his people to know him. He wanted his disciples to know him. And that's his man word petition here. He does pray for himself, but even in that, he begins praying for his friends. And that should also be our prayer. We should pray for people, all kinds of men. But specifically, we should pray that they know Christ. That they know Christ. And that word knowledge, it's familiar to us. So let me distinguish here and break it into two main heads, two different types of knowledge. There's information and there's experience. And I trust you know the difference between the two. There's information. People need to know Christ in an informational kind of way. And as he prays for people to know him, he is assuming, at least on a most basic level, that they would come to a knowledge of who he is, what he came to do, some of the basic elemental truths of the gospel. Let's think about it from the text. Who is Christ? Who is he? Verse 1 tells us, he is the Son of God. Glorify thy Son. Who is Christ? He is the eternally begotten Son of the living God. That is who he is. Well, where did he come from? The text also tells us, verse 5, he came from eternity. Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Where did Christ come from? He came from the realms of eternal glory. His goings forth are from everlasting. Well, how then did he end up on the earth? We know this. Verse 3 tells us that he was sent. He was sent on a mission. Whom thou hast sent, says verse 3. And that's how Christ came to be on earth. Well, why did he come? Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Christ Jesus came into this world to accomplish a purpose, to accomplish a very specific task, and that was the redemption of his people. Good news, that mission was accomplished, because even here, before the fact, he prays in verse 4, I have finished the work. When was that completed? You know the answer because you've heard this language before. It is finished. It was on the cross of Christ that he actually completed fully the work that had been given to him by his Father. And we're reminded of that in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. It was the hour of his death. Not the hour of his birth, but the hour of his death, when the weight of the world's sin was put upon him, when his Father's wrath burned against him, and when the curse of our sin was removed and buried at the bottom of the sea of his precious blood. That enabled him to say, it is finished. Because it was. It was. That is where the knowledge of Christ begins, with this basic truth of who, what, why, where, when of our salvation. This is the basic information that Christ wanted people to be finding, that they might know or acknowledge these gospel truths. But it's just the beginning of knowledge. Because those who come to know Christ truly, they come to know him not only on an intellectual level, but on what we call an experiential level, where these truths impact them and change them and humble them and lift them up all at the same time. They come to know him on an experiential level. And I don't have time to explain all the matters of experiential religion to you today, but I do have enough time to say this. The difference between informational and experiential knowledge is perhaps no more discernible at this time of year than at any other. Because people, they go through all the motions of the American religious holiday experience. They go through all the motions, but few ever manage to lift their eyes higher than that and lift their hearts higher than that, even to heaven, so that they can behold personally. We beheld his glory so that they could know personally the glory of Christ in a heart-changing and life-changing kind of way. Very few ever move from information and tradition to the true heart religion. And that's sad. It saddens me year by year. So, what can we do about it? What do you do? We've got like 50 people. What do we do about it? It's John 17. We pray. and we rest in the fact that our Savior prays for us. We pray for ourselves that we might know Him. We pray for our loved ones that they might know Him. We pray for those that we meet that they might know Him. We even pray for ourselves. Yes, we can pray for ourselves that we might know Him and know Him truly in a way that we are just left in awe of His eternal glory, but then also left fully assured. The hour has come, and it is finished, and we have thereby peace with God. Praise be to the Lamb who is slain, who is sent by the Father for us men and our salvation. All glory be to His name. Amen.